We are in John chapter 9. We're going to pick up in verse 13. Before I read it, just to set the scene again, give us a little reminder. We're in the midst of the sixth sign that John records Jesus doing, and it's his unconventional healing of that congenitally blind man. Unconventional in that he spit and made clay with his saliva, and he anointed the blind man's eyes with the clay. The last time, as we discussed that, we saw that this was representative of Jesus' light. He is the light of the world. And it is his light, in this instance, has overcame physical blindness, but it is Jesus' light that is the only thing that overcomes spiritual blindness. And our world is enslaved to spiritual blindness through rejection of God's Son. Now we know that Jesus came to bring that light into the world for the precise purpose of opening our eyes to the truth of God's Word, to the truth of God's love, to the truth of His desire to save those who would believe. And Jesus healed this man not only to show him mercy, which he did, but to affirm his own identity as Messiah and fulfill Scripture pointing to who he is and what he would do. We also saw that sometimes, as in the case of this man who was blind from birth, sometimes suffering is our highest calling. We may not know the reasons behind it, we may not see all the reasons on this side of eternity, but we know from God's Word that sometimes that's what our call is. We also know from our prior study that there are those who know they abide in darkness, like this blind man, and that there are those who think they see the light but are truly blind. Jesus longs to give light to that first group, the one who know that they abide in darkness. But to the second group, we learned, who refuse to see, they remain in darkness no matter what is in front of them. And now we're about to move on to an in-depth look at the opposition from those who think they see but are in fact in darkness. We'll look at their tactics of intimidation to maintain control of the preferred narrative. And I was struck how nothing changes. Things remain the same throughout human history. So I'll read verses 13 through 25 and then we can discuss it. John 9:13 says, "They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, 'He put clay in my eyes, then I washed, and I see.' Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.' But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself.' His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.' So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, 'Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered and said, 'Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see.'" I don't know how many sermons there have been on that one verse alone. "I was blind, but now I see." Probably thousands throughout church history. But what we see here in this passage is both tragedy and triumph. The tragedy of those What? Dave. It's Dave. Dave is connecting. Dave is not yet connected. We see the chat. Anna moved. Okay. Their desire, really, of those who refuse to acknowledge the darkness they reside in, it's a compulsion, really. Hello, Dave. To keep others in that same darkness. Those who refuse to see the light desire, through some twisted motivation, to keep others in that same darkness. But the formerly blind man stands in their way, and they try to do away with his witness here. The reason is his encounter with Jesus changed everything in his life. Everything physically, being blind for all of his life and to now seeing, and everything spiritually. He will, by the end of this chapter, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in doing so, his eternity will change as well. And that encounter with Jesus made him enabled him to stand strong in the face of all the opposition. And there was quite a bit of opposition, as we'll see. Now there's a lesson in there somewhere for all of us. So let's begin. Verses 13 and 15 again, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, then I washed and I see." There's no denial of the miracle here. The Pharisees admit that this man was formerly blind. They'll walk that back in a bit. But at this point, they're not disputing that he was blind and now he sees. That's an indisputable miracle. And the Pharisees were the professional law guardians, the legalists of that day. They were antagonistic to the other major sect of Judaism, who were the Sadducees. They were the political appointments. They were the, what would be in our parlance today, the liberal theologians. They didn't believe in miracles or the Spirit. They only considered the first five books of the Old Testament to be canon of Scripture, and the rest of it was just interesting writings. The Pharisees, they were the conservatives, religiously speaking. But they had turned over the course of centuries from following the spirit of the law into making the letter of the law, and particularly their interpretation of that law, even more binding than the Word of God. So they were the legalists, and both of them were united as enemies of Christ. Up until that time, they were antagonistic to each other. Now note here that it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. That was purposeful. In fact, Jesus performed seven Sabbath miracles. Seven is an interesting number. It's the symbol of completion or perfection. Very briefly, he cast the demon out of a man in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28 on the Sabbath. He heals Peter's mother-in-law in Mark 21, 29 to 31, right after that, on the Sabbath. He heals a lame man by the pool of Bethesda. We covered that earlier in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. He heals a man with a deformed hand, again in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. He restores a crippled woman in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. He heals a man with swollen arms and legs. Dropsy is how it's called in some versions. Luke 14, verses 1 to 6. And here he heals a man born blind, all on the Sabbath. Why? Why did he pick the Sabbath? Well, I think he picked the Sabbath for a number of reasons. We're not told explicitly. But it certainly was a break with tradition. It was considered work by the legalists to actually perform a miracle, to heal someone on the Sabbath, which is interesting thinking. I can't say it's the epitome of logic, but that was their thinking at that time. He also did it, I believe, to confront that legalistic hypocrisy. He says, which one of you, if he has an oxen fall into a pit on the Sabbath, would not go and fish it out? Which one of you would not do good on the Sabbath if it was pertaining to your very livelihood or your essential survival? But they didn't allow that standard to apply to him. They, as we'll see, would accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. And the fact that he did such things, not only broke with the tradition, not only confronted the legalistic hypocrisy, but it showed things about God. It shows that God's mercy was not bound by man's understanding. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and when he chooses to have mercy. It emphasizes Jesus' teaching elsewhere that the Sabbath was meant for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not meant to imprison mankind. It was meant as a day of rest, a day where man would turn aside from the toils of daily living and focus on the worship and thankfulness toward God. It emphasizes also his teaching that doing good on the Sabbath does not violate the law. But their tight, narrow, legalistic interpretation made that a violation of the law in their minds. The real results of these Sabbath miracles was that it confirmed his identity and his origin according to the Old Testament prophecies. It demonstrated his love and compassion and his fearlessness in terms of the authorities around him. And it also guaranteed that there would be opposition from those very threatened authorities. And notice that the man says, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." This was a hostile interrogation. It was not a friendly inquiry kind of thing, fact gathering. They wanted something to accuse Jesus of, and they wanted this man who was born blind, not to be truthful. They wanted him to be a liar. But his response was very unsensational. Just the facts. "He put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see." There was no spin, there was no sensationalism, no interpretation offered. And the fact that he said, "He put clay in my eyes," indicates that it wasn't the clay. There was nothing magical about the clay. There was nothing magical about Jesus' saliva. There was nothing magical or effective about the water from the pool of Siloam. It was the who was doing it that determined the outcome. He, Jesus, gave this man sight. Now, we mentioned when we talked about it earlier that likely it was symbolic, at least, if not actually, Jesus recreating that man's eyes with the mud. Man is made from mud. And Jesus may have, in fact, done an act of recreation in doing that. But again, we're not told. That's just supposition. In verse 16, the Pharisees respond. "Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them." Some of the Pharisees, they objected to what Jesus did because Jesus did not meet their expectations. He was not keeping the law according to their interpretation. That was an affront to them. It was something that put him outside of their acceptance. And they had in their thinking and in their hearts no room for God acting outside their own narrow parameters. It was their interpretation and their narrow parameters. Now, Jesus broke no law, as we've mentioned. He did break just their sense of authority. So everything about them was centered on them, their interpretation, their narrow parameters, their sense of authority. That is a dangerous place to be. When we put our own interpretation, when we try to put God according to our own imagination, God in our own box, so to speak. Other of the Pharisees apparently were capable of some logical and critical thinking. Some said, "How could a sinner do such signs?" That was a very good point. They were applying logic to the events. They were, at least in my mind, appearing to be teachable. They had a viewpoint that enabled them to look at their circumstances, look at the context of how things were happening in front of them, and question themselves, question their own legalistic interpretations. I would not be surprised if that group of Pharisees eventually ended up in accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We know that many of the Pharisees did, even though that it would end their careers if they did so. And then John remarks, and there was a division among them. Christ does divide. He says that himself. He did not come to, he came to divide, to separate truth from error, light from darkness. And in some instances, it would be family members from other family members. And in that division is the only way that we can see truth. It is not all roads lead to heaven. That can't be the case. It would be as equally insensible to say that all flight paths lead to a given destination. That can't be true. The same is the case with Christ. He came to show the difference between clean and unclean, light and darkness, life and death, love and hate. And that was why he came. And his division here is indicative of that, symbolic of the division that we see still now encompassing the world. Christ divides. He was meant to. He came to bring a sword, he said. He came to illustrate that the world is evil and that the only way to remedy that situation, that fatal state, is through him. Now in verse 17, the Pharisees again say to the blind man, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." So there, I picture this as they're firing questions off at him, barely giving him a chance to answer. Again, they want him to stumble. They want him to have some kind of verbal misstep so they can justify their own rejection of Christ, justify their desire in their hearts. We know this from earlier in John, to put him out of their way, to end his life on the earth. So they said to the blind man again, continued pressure. Now, these are the Pharisees. They had their all expensive robes. This man was seeing such things for the first time. He saw a group of them around him. He had to, or they hoped that he had to feel intimidated, because that was their tactic. They wanted to intimidate him. They wanted to pressure him. So they said to him, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" Again, they're still not denying the miracle. I find that interesting. They'll take a different tactic later on, but at this point in the narrative, they are saying, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" And then he said, "He is a prophet." I find it very interesting and significant that this man, this was the first instances of this man seeing. And in his seeing things for the first time, he saw something about Jesus that the religious authorities refused to see. Not that they couldn't, but that they wouldn't see. He saw that he was a prophet. Now, in technical terms, prophets come from God for whatever purposes, to speak forth the future or to give warning or to speak forth God's word, whether in warning or foretelling the future. So this man, brand new eyes, brand new sight, looks back on what Jesus did to him, because Jesus was no longer in front of them. He had left, and they had brought this man to the Pharisees. I imagine, you know, they grabbed each arm and marched him off to the Pharisees. I don't know if that's the case, but that's how I picture it. He sees something that these professional religious authorities did not see or would not see. Verses 18 and 19. "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?'" So now they've shifted from trying to make him slip up in some way. They're shifting now to outright denial. They did not believe. And I find that's a fascinating downward spiral of willful rejection of God's activity in the world. It start out with an agenda that says, let's undermine this, even though they tacitly admitted that something miraculous had occurred, to now they're basically have a break with reality. They're not believing something that is right before their eyes. And it is likely the group who found Jesus unacceptable because he didn't meet their expectations who were the ones foremost in not believing at this point. And notice too that now they're doing gangster tactics. It's not just the man now. Now they send probably the temple officers to go in and bring this man's parents into the council here. Again, trying to intimidate him. I can't imagine what his parents were thinking when the officers came and escorted them, perhaps rather emphatically, to this council gathering. But they go from just the man, now they get his family involved. And it's interesting now, the pressure they tried to put on him. The implication, whether explicitly said or not, is that if you don't toe the line, not only is it going to impact you, but it's going to impact your parents. And we find out his parents were very well aware of that fact. So they summoned his parents to stand before them. And listen to what they say. Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? The tone of that question, I can just almost hear it. It's the implication is very strong. Is he really your son? You're lying, right? You say he was born blind, he really could see, right? He's either not your son or he could always see. And if that's the case, then how does he now see? They're demanding answers with the underlying assumption, making it clear that they believe they're already lying. Now, these are tactics that have been in place throughout human history. Again, I say, there's nothing new under the sun. These tactics are age old and effective. This kind of pressure, this kind of bringing in pressure not only against the person but against the family. I cannot imagine how many things in human history have been directly impacted by such things as this. And we likely see the same kind of things going on today in the turmoil, political and social turmoil we see in the world around us. Verses 20 and 21. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." So they're not denying their relationship as parent to child. And they're declaring what they do know. But that's as far as they go. They say twice, "We don't know how he sees, and we don't know who did it." That kind of undermines their claim about how he sees, because they're bringing in a person. Clearly they had some knowledge of the circumstances. By saying we don't know by whom this was done, they're kind of acknowledging that there was a who. So they do know something. And now they say, "Ask him, he will speak for himself. He is of age." We knew why they said this from the next verse. They were afraid. But it strikes me that they're kind of throwing their son to the wolves or under the bus or however vernacular you want to use. They weren't defending him. They weren't protecting him. They were, he's an adult. Let him handle this. Verse 22 and 23 says, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" Again, we see that his parents must have known even more than they're acknowledging or admitting to, because the fear is that if they confessed that this man Jesus was involved and hinted that he was the Christ, which is exactly the kind of information the Pharisees were trying to suppress, they would be excommunicated from the synagogue. So they're saying, in effect, stop pressuring us. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself. But they knew. They knew about Jesus, and they knew about what he did for his son. But they kept quiet out of fear. Now, it was no small thing to be excommunicated from the synagogue. It meant a lot of things. There were a lot of implications. There was some social retribution involved to that. They would be outcast socially. They could lose their livelihood. No one, you know, they could be blacklisted in terms of whatever their profession was. They could be taken off the approved list, boycotted in effect. There was religious retribution. They couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't perform the sacrifices. They were essentially relegated to, at least the Pharisees' thinking, to hell. So it was a serious thing. Now, these same kinds of tactics, as I mentioned, are used over and over again throughout human history. They're used today to silence the gospel, to silence the truth about God. If you keep speaking up, you're going to pay. If you don't make this cake for this couple, you're going to lose your business. We're going to fine you. We're going to take you to court. We're going to do whatever we can so that you must comply. You must conform. I cannot imagine that getting any better in the future unless God, in his mercy, gives us a revival. And people like this man's, people have their eyes opened to the truth of who Jesus is and what he is capable of. Verse 24. So they again called the man, they're not leaving him alone, who was blind, and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." So an official summons again. They're not letting him alone. They're doing more intimidation, applying even more pressure to keep him silent or to get him to recant. And this "give God the glory," that's an official oath. That was like, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And that oath coming from the officials of the temple, the authorities, the Pharisees, and all they represented, that if the man changed his story, he would be guilty of perjury, unless they offered him some kind of way out. But it's clear that they already had come to a verdict. This man is a sinner. They didn't want to hear the truth. They wanted to suppress this story. They did not want the miracle to become known. They didn't want this man to validate the miracle or confirm that it had taken place, because they wanted Jesus gone. He was a disruption. He was a threat. "We know," they said, "that this man is a sinner." They wanted the formerly blind man's compliance, because otherwise he undermined the narrative that Jesus was unacceptable. They undermined their purpose in eliminating Jesus from the scene. And our last verse, verse 25. He answered them and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." This is a very respectful answer. We'll find out later on, next time, as we hopefully finish this chapter, that the man then kind of tends toward sarcasm toward his questioners. But here, he was very respectful. He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know." He's not claiming to have any special knowledge, unlike them. They've already rendered a verdict. He's just falling back on the one thing he does know. "Though I was blind, now I see." That is perhaps the greatest encapsulation of truly encountering Jesus in the universe. "Though I was blind, now I see." For this man, it was physical. But he also saw even more deeply than that, because he knew Jesus was a prophet. And that's all this newly sighted man knew at this point. He didn't know much theology at all. He didn't know whether he was the son of David. He didn't. There's no indication that he knew he was the Messiah. All he knew was that his life had been changed drastically, dramatically, forever. Sometimes that's enough to convince others that the impact of encountering Jesus is real. It has enough of a power behind it that someone may just know only that. I don't know much else, but I was one way before Jesus, and now, through no effort of my own, I am a different person after Jesus. That's a profound and a persuasive testimony. You don't have to be learned. You don't have to worry about dotting all your I's and crossing all your T's. You just have to say with sincerity of heart, before Jesus, I was lost. Now with Jesus, I'm found. That's enough. And if we live that way, sometimes that will convince others to look for the same kind of liberation or freedom. I was one way before Jesus, and now I'm this after encountering Jesus. Salvation through Christ lifts the scales from our eyes. As part of the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're given God's wisdom. We're given the mind of Christ. And initially, we may not know all that would be beneficial for us to know about God's plan of redemption from Genesis onward. But we know that much. We know that what we thought about the world is no longer the case. We know that our worldview needs adjusting. And it not only transforms what we see, but how we see. In Christ, we now see ourselves as helpless sinners forgiven by faith through grace. Before Christ, I don't know about you, but before Christ, I thought I was, you know, the best thing since sliced bread. I was the cat's meow. These are very old cliches. But once I came to know Christ and saw myself as I truly am, I realized I was a helpless sinner condemned to an eternity of punishment, but that now through Christ I was forgiven by faith through grace, by faith in his death on the cross, and the grace of God opened my eyes to that fact. In Christ we now see the world as it truly is. Out of control, at war with God, having no answers, having ephemeral satisfaction at best, if at all, being a dark place that tries to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and substitutes lies for the truth, calling evil good and good evil. And that transformation, that exchange of good and evil is what keeps the world in the thrall of the devil. Because people are brainwashed, their minds are wiped, they're incapable of true thought without God opening their eyes. And so the lies are perpetuated, sometimes from generation to generation. And it is only through God's grace that their eyes are opened with the gospel. And through Christ, we now see that there is, in fact, light in this darkness we now perceive. We see that there is hope in this sea of hopelessness that we find ourselves in. And we see, perhaps most importantly, that there's love, true love, in a world filled with obvious hate. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that even in the face of an undeniable miracle, opposition to Jesus continues with those who refuse to see. Not that they can't see, but that they won't see. Jesus said the same thing in John 5:43. He said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me, despite all his words, despite all his works. But if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. If another one comes that meets your expectations, him you will receive. But the true Son of God, you will not. In Luke 16:31, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham says from the place of paradise, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Those who refuse to believe will not see. And that proves indisputably that willful unbelief is immune to evidence. There's no way to argue someone into the kingdom of God. You can point out all the crisp and logical evidence for the existence of a loving God you want, but if they will not see, they won't be convinced. It ends up being a moral issue, an issue of the heart, not the head. We've also learned that fear and intimidation to silence the truth is as old as the devil. He'll either entice with lies or try to suppress with fear and intimidation. Satan's strategies are unchanged from the beginning. But there is always a remnant. In this instance, it was one man that we see here, the man who was formerly blind. And he affirmed his testimony despite relentless pressure, overwhelming pressure from those around him. And it strikes me that there are reasons why this man stood strong. And herein, I think, is part of the lesson to us. Why did this man stay strong? His encounter with Jesus literally opened his eyes, first of all. But it was beyond that. He had lived in physical darkness from birth, but now he saw not only physical light, but the light of the world, spiritual light. And this changed everything about his life, his vision, his understanding, his hope. He was completely different from what he had been before. And it didn't matter what the authorities said, didn't matter what his parents said. It didn't matter that those around him were skeptical or hostile. All that mattered was what he said. Though I was blind, now I see. And the same is true for us in Christ. Prior to him, we were blind. We were blinded by our own sin. We are blinded by all the distractions of the world. And we were blinded by the devil, who desires nothing more than to fight against God by keeping those who would believe in darkness. But when we encountered Jesus, in our deepest hearts, everything changed. Our worldview, our slavery to sin, our hatred of God, our understanding of the true reality behind the facade of reality that the world wants us to see, and our hope for the future. We now have hope for the future that the world cannot know. It has no hope in the vein that we do, that no matter what occurs in this life, the glory which shall be revealed in us is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed when he returns and comes for us. The formerly blind man refused to return to darkness. It was unthinkable to him, I believe. By God's grace, neither should we. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your examples in Scripture, for how you speak to the depth of our hearts in ways that nothing else can. And Father, we pray that our hearts and minds would continue to remain open to the truth of your word. And as we live our lives in this world, Father, let us let your joy be our strength. And let we know the joy of our salvation, Father. As we pray for revival, as we pray for rapture, as we pray, Father, for you to correct what needs correcting all around us. We thank you, Father, that you give us that hope, that purpose, that meaning in our lives, no matter what else might be going on. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Bill.
Hey, you're welcome.